Welcome to Brands Online. This is recording number 95 for July 26th, 2015. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation of your Son, and thank you for protecting us and providing us again this week. This upcoming week, we ask you that you would do so again and protect the whole of Christendom. There are many out there in the world suffering, and I just pray that you would keep a close eye on all of them and keep close to every one of them and protect them and encourage them in your word. And we ask that you take the pride from our hearts so we can learn the truth of your word. And we ask that you bring us low and make us humble so we can see and understand as you see and understand. We ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now we're in Jeremiah 14, and I apologize if I sound a little tired to anybody. It's just because it did not occur to me that it was Saturday yesterday that I needed to prep until about 11:30 last night, so I had to cram late last night. Anyway, so we'll try to get through this as best we can. So if I seem a little unprepared, I apologize. Anyway, Jeremiah 14, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Now, dearth is used when talking about a famine, or in this context, it would be just general want or need, not just a famine, but drought as well. And in verse 2, it says, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. So when it says the gates thereof, it's talking about all the people that are in the gates, people that are normally going back and forth on their daily business, and it says they are black unto the ground. And really, I mean, this could possibly be describing someone's face turning black or something like that, but I don't think that's really the case. I think it's really because they're dying. Because when, you know, people's faces will turn purplish and black when they're dying, and if everybody is weak and too weak, they don't have anything to eat, they don't have anything to do like that, they can't really bury their dead, they don't have enough energy to do so. So you have these people that are dying at the gates. And the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. And in verse 3 it says, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. And the reason their children would have some energy, because of course the nobles, the people that are higher up in society, are going to have some food stores, whereas the lower people in society, they don't have anything. And verse 4, it says, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. Now, chapped would be a different spelling of the same way we would say chapped, like chapped lips. You guys buy those chapsticks. That's what it's named after. And it says, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed because the plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. And the covering of their heads typically would be a habit they would do when they were saddened by something. And this is, I guess I don't know how else to describe it. Some people want to cover their heads it's anybody that wants to cover their heads when they're ashamed. And the shame typically would be from the pride, because when you stop and consider it, they think they're under the protection of the Lord God no matter what they do. And so this is the impression that everyone around the world is supposed to be getting about Jerusalem and Israel, right? But this is not the case right now, because it seems like the very opposite is happening, and I don't want to say they don't have any understanding of it. They are sitting in willful ignorance, and we'll see more of that in a moment. But verse 5 says, yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass, and the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up like wild dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. There was no grass. There's no grass anywhere, so all the animals are just taken off. They're going somewhere else. And so even though you could butcher animals and still have meat for a little while, eventually your cattle is going to move off somewhere else because there's nothing to eat, and eventually they're not, even if they were to stay in that area, they would die as well. Their meat would not be of any use because they're starving, so you're not going to be able to last very long under those conditions. And in verse 7 it says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior, therefore, in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, which is like astonished, as a man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name, leave us not. And these are the cries that forever, we've already heard God tell Jeremiah. He says, don't even pray for this people, because I'm going to punish them. And now here, they're entreating him, and talks about their backslidings, and that they've sinned against him. And in verse 10 it says, thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, and they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings, burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. I kind of laughed, though, when I first read this, when it says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. Well, it sounds like everyone was fasting, whether willfully or not. There wasn't much to eat. Anyway, it says, when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then said I, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now, how similar can that possibly, I mean, can you not even see the connection between what was happening then and what's happening now? You have a country that is going to, if you don't mind me using the phrase, hell in a handbasket, because they think they're going in this pretty little handbasket and they're on their way to hell. And God's judgment and punishment are just hovering over the United States right now. And what do you have? You have a bunch of these so-called pastors and preachers standing behind these pulpits giving people a feel-good message. They won't stand up behind the pulpit and talk about the sufferings of Christians in other countries, the way they are being tortured and abused and mutilated and all sorts for the sake of Christ. This doesn't come across most of the pulpits. Even if it does, it's very brief, okay? And they don't discuss the details of things that are going on around the world and the wickedness and things that are happening because it's not a feel-good message. It doesn't make them go home feeling, man, I want to come back next week and give more money. That's precisely what's happening. But you see what's happening with the prophets are saying here, but he's saying, Jeremiah's saying, God, the other prophets are saying the exact opposite of what you told me. And then in verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Oh, well, we can't see that happening around every single corner of the United States and every single church building that we see out here. Not all of them, but 99.9% of these church buildings out here is exactly that. They are teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They are hirelings that have no true love for the sheep. They're there for a paycheck. They're there for their meal ticket, and that's all they really care about, okay? And they teach lies in the name of the Lord God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're continually, every week, taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And they just completely, willfully ignorant and blind to the whole thing. But he says, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. Ah, you mean somebody could come saying they're coming in the name of Jesus and not come in the name of Jesus? You mean that's... Yes! Yes, the Bible talks about that continually. That's the source foundational understanding that we have to understand any of the parables that Jesus Christ told. There are wolves that are going to come in, who are going to dress themselves up as sheep. That means they're not going to come in and say, hey everybody, I'm a wolf. Tell me one person, that you can ever recall, that you can go online and find. Just go do searches. Go online, and I challenge you to find anywhere one person that will say, yeah, I'm really a wolf. Nobody says that. Everybody says they're a sheep. Everybody says they're of God. But we have to open our eyes. We have to have some discernment and some judgment on these matters to discern the truth, to discern between both good and evil. That's the meat of the word. But you see, most people play around in the milk of the word, because a lot of them are false converts. And not all of them, okay? There's people actually in the milk of the word who are new Christians, okay? So please keep those people in mind. We want to try to be as patient as we can to be able to discern between the two, okay? And often, you're going to be able to know the new Christians because they are incredibly humble. Because once many of us have been saved for so long, sometimes we forget what it was like. And we go back to the day that we can remember being saved and how God had humbled us to repentance and how humble we were to learn anything that we could. You can see that in people. You can see it in their words, whether you're hearing their words, you're reading their writings, whatever it is, you can see it, that humility in them. And it's often very easy to tell who's a new Christian on that. And I praise God for those people. And those are wonderful people. I love being around them. I love talking to them. Not because they would necessarily agree with everything I say. That's not it. It's because they're humble enough that you can actually have a discussion with them without getting into a gigantic fight. You know, it's really, really simple. And so those people are wonderful. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about there are people out there claiming to be brethren in Christ who are veterans, claiming to have been saved for decades. Oh yeah, I was saved a long time. I grew up in the churches, blah, blah, blah. But they have never repented. Okay? And they sit back and they start teaching things which they ought not. For filthy lucre's sake, they start encouraging people to go to these people that are teaching them all these wicked things. And he said, and God continues in verse 14. He says, I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. So what are they preaching? They're not preaching them prophecy. They're not preaching them truth and the teachings of God. They're preaching to them the deceit of their heart, what they want from these things. Okay? Because when you give people a feel-good message, what do? They, for some strange reason, they throw at you tons of respect. They will just say, oh, I tell you what a great and wonderful, their respect and their compliments and their money, they will throw all that at you. And that's exactly what these false prophets were doing. Okay? They're teaching them the deceit of their heart, and it's false vision and divination. And just like I was talking to somebody about the other day, there was a guy that was writing me about some supposed Christian, I don't know whether a guy was or wasn't, who's another one of those fantasy novel author. He's writing Christian fiction, which I encourage people to stay away from, because it's almost guaranteed in most of the Christian fiction you're going to read, there's witchcraft in it somewhere. And this guy, I mean, he was telling me, well, the guy's writing about the main character using divination. And the guy told me he wrote to this author, and he told the author, why do you have the characters using divination, which is strictly forbidden of God? You know what his answer was? Well, no. When I say they're using divination in the book, it's of God. You just said that the witchcraft they were doing was of God. You're taking the sin and slapping that onto God as if that's part of Him. I really do not want to be in this guy's shoes when he has to stand before judgment and actually give an account for all these things. Really do not want to be anywhere close. But here, what they're doing... they're prophesying, they're teaching all these false things, they're teaching stuff that's wicked. All of it's really, it's a bunch of vanity that's coming from the deceit in their heart, things they want to be true, but not the truth. And what did God say? I sent them not, neither have I commanded them. Well, how many of these preachers out here are teaching false messages, claiming that, oh, God called me to be a preacher, and He never called them? And I've tried to be honest with everybody and say that God has never sent me a letter or given me a phone call ever telling me directly that I need to do any of the things that you've seen me that I've done here. But you see, we have commandments in His Word to do those things. I'm not going to sit back and lie to you and tell you God called me to do this when it's not true. Okay? But there's a lot of people that do. And this was happening exactly the same way in Israel in the days of Jeremiah. And in verse 15 it says, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom the prophecy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their wickedness upon them. And you're like, well, the wives and the children and things like that, a lot of it's yes, He's punishing people, okay, but also keep in mind that when it comes to the little children, there's an age of accountability that they haven't reached yet, okay, so we have to also keep that in mind, because God does have a heart for the children because they are humble and they don't have the knowledge. They haven't reached that age of accountability yet. But those who have, then they're accountable, all right? God gives some people a very short amount of time. He gives other people a very long time, okay? He's like, well, what about their wives? They didn't do anything wrong. They married the man, didn't they? Yeah. They're part of the wickedness, okay? They go right along with them. They support them in these things. And the problem is that because the man at the head of the household is wicked, therefore the wife and all the children, they have also become wicked, and they will not hear God. They've become so deceived that God's going to give them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He's going to give up on them at some point, and judgment will come. Judgment comes to all of us, folks. Every one of us has to die. Now, what time that happens is up to God. That is not up to us, okay? Some people get a very short time, some people get a very long time. But whether they get a short time or a long time, if they get a short time, people complain, God, I don't think that was fair of you. And they start complaining to God. When they give them a long time and they spend all their lives doing all this wickedness and hurting a bunch of people, God, why haven't you removed this person from the earth yet? All people want to do is complain. They don't want to give over and say, God, it is up to you when you decide to judge us and give things over to his will. Everybody wants their way. And they want to be little gods themselves trying to judge things over God. That's why I say people need to be brought low and they need to be brought to a state of repentance, and that's how they come to the foot of the cross. In verse 17 it says, therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly reject Judah? Hast thou thy soul load Zion? Sorry, I was just thinking, with the cattle that were turning away because there was no grass, they have utterly reject Judah. That just came to mind. Anyway, hath thy soul load Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. So, here, I still think this is kind of pathetic. And when you read it carefully and consider, they have been doing massive amount of wickedness in their society. And what are they doing? Well, look at this. They tell God, don't abhor us for thy name's sake. So they said, for you, God, this is good. Doing good unto us is good for you. Don't disgrace your throne. You know, break not thy covenant with us. God, this is really on you. You need to stay right with us. That's what I'm seeing in this. They're not really... I don't see a lot of repentance. Really, the only things they want, well, give us rain so we can go back to the way we were. And that's exactly what they're going to do. If he was to choose to bring rain and to forgive them again, they were going to go back and do the exact same thing they were doing before. Then chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Shall it come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and as such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. So there are people he has assigned already, which people are going to go into captivity, which are going to starve to death, which are going to be killed by the sword, which are just going to die outright, okay? And verse 3 it says, and I will appoint them over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. Now some of you are like, well, my memory's kind of fuzzy of Hezekiah. What did he do? What did he do in Jerusalem? The question is, what didn't he do in Jerusalem? Okay? He did about every wicked thing. He was into murdering people. He was actually, they were bringing in idols into the temple of God. I mean, Whoa. That kind of wickedness that he's doing there is going to seal their fate, okay? And you stop and consider that Hezekiah was bringing in sacrifices to pagan gods into the temple of God, okay? And God, look at what he is doing to the children of Israel now. That is, and so we have to ask ourselves a question: what is God's attitude towards idolatry and paganism and witchcraft? What's his attitude towards it? Well, then we have to turn around and ask the same question when we participate in pagan ritual. What's God's attitude toward us? Because the question really comes, where is the temple of God now that Jesus Christ has come back? It's not a building, it's in us, individually. So these things are typically things that the average person will not consider. We still got people in our Facebook group that try to justify their pagan witchcraft and Christmas. We still have people on there that try to do that. Try to talk to them, they won't hear anything. They don't consider all this wickedness and God's attitude towards these things, because all they think of is themselves. They want to try to justify their own pleasures, because they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They don't care what God thinks about these things, or what impression it's going to give to the world, what example they're showing to other people, making a stumbling block for their brethren. They don't care for any of those things. And so we need to turn and examine ourselves whether we are setting the right example for others and whether we are actually pleasing God. And what people just want to say is, oh yeah, I'm pleasing God. How dare you ask me those questions? Why would you ask me if I'm pleasing God? Of course I'm pleasing God. See, that's the attitude of the average churchianity churchgoer, okay? Anyway, continuing in verse 5, it says, "For who shall have pity on thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest?" You see, they've already gotten built up in their pride that the other nations hate them. Oh, they hate them. You want to say your God's better than our gods. You know, it's all about their religious, political game and all their little cultic witchcraft religions they have, okay? But you see, it's because they have had few in number at certain times, where they've had hundreds of thousands come after them, being few in number, and God has wiped clean entire armies. That has made people hate them, okay? Yeah, they might cower in fear, but they're only cowering in fear because of the power of God. They truly, in their hearts, hate Israel. And in verse 6 it says, "Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting." Now in this context, repenting does mean to turn. And that's the argument I keep having to have with all these people who sit there and think, see, repenting does mean to turn. It doesn't mean godly sorrow like what you're saying in your repentance teaching. It does. It means both. But whether it means one or the other depends on the context. Because they try to say, you're saying that God has to repent like he's done things wrong, because God hasn't done anything wrong. I've had people just write me these nasty emails saying that kind of stuff. I said, you don't even understand what you're saying. When repenting concerning God, God does turn from one thing to another. He makes decisions on that kind of stuff. He repented of the things that he was going to do to the children of Israel when Moses brought them out. When he was talking with Moses on the mountain and Moses entreated with him, please don't do these things, because this is exactly what the Egyptians said was going to happen. And so God repented. He turned from those things, from that decision, and made a different decision, okay? Because one of his children requested it of him, all right? One of his faithful requested it of him. And so, but what God has said here is that I am weary with repenting. God gets tired of having to turn away from judgment after a certain amount of time. Because he is the ultimate judge. He is holy and righteous, and his job is to put judgment onto sin. Yes, he is a merciful God. Yes, he's a patient God. He's long-suffering with us, but he's also the judge. And we need to remember who he is in that capacity. And that eventually, he will give people a reprobate mind. Because he will be wary with repenting as we pray, God, turn from your wicked wrath on us. When these people are praying this over and over, eventually he's going to get tired of it. And he is going to bring judgment onto nations. It's going to happen, okay? His wrath is going to come on this world. And in verse 7 it says, "And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne 7 languisheth, and she's languishing because she's lost all of her children. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day, yet hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent on me usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. Okay, so these people that are cursing them, the usury that they were doing was you saying, okay, well, I will be an advocate for this man's debts and that kind of thing, okay? And whether they do it or not, that kind of thing is whether people were going to curse them. These were things you were not supposed to. The taking usury for someone else was a sin. And that goes into, you know, whether it's the difference between borrowing money or giving it, or you're not supposed to lend, but you're supposed to give, and all that kind of thing. So that's a whole other topic I've covered before. In verse 11, it says, The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? And this is an example of why I've tried to teach people. I mean, we just had somebody join our Facebook group just this morning, and I happened to write them a message on our Facebook group. I know people will probably get angry over this one again, but, you know, this person comes in, and I look at their Facebook profile, and they have all this stuff of advertising the Left Behind movies and the pre-tribulation rapture groups that they're on and all this stuff, and I've put the link to our article on there. I said, you need to study this issue out for yourself. And the problem is there are all these people argue, well, God's not going to pour out his wrath upon his saints, his elect. So therefore, we're not going to be here when God pours out his wrath. That is a totally illogical argument. Was Jeremiah in the world when God was pouring out his wrath onto Israel? Yeah. But what did he tell him? He says, it shall be well with thy remnant. I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well. You see, we will have the protection of God. His wrath, just because God pours out his wrath doesn't mean he doesn't have control over it. Well, it just goes out into all the world to every single last person, and God can't really do anything about that when he pours his wrath out. I mean, which God do we serve? The God I serve gives his children protection, and we don't need to cause for, you know, great despair when these things are happening, to know that if we are staying right and true in righteousness to the Word of God, and we are teaching truth and righteousness in his Word, and doing his works, and staying close to him and all these things, that we will have his protection. If we will seek after the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, seek after his kingdom and his face, we will have his protection. And we don't need to be concerned about those things, okay? That's why when we have those promises, which you can read more about in Matthew chapter 6. Anyway, in verse 13 says, thy substance and thy treasures will I give to spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders, and I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. When he says, thy words were found and I did eat them, it's the same as where the Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the living God. That's pretty much what he's talking about there, the same reference to those things, is that we are supposed to be feeding our spirit with the Word of God. And in verse 17 it says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Now this is another section, I'd like to point out here, where the Bible does give you a dictionary. And notice that if you don't know what the word perpetual means, it says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? This is another place where it has two correlating words that you can help build a dictionary definition, the similar word here. It says, my wound is incurable. So incurable means it can't be cured. So the wound is going to stay there continually. So when you go back and says, why is my pain perpetual? That means pain that's not going to stop. So perpetual means continual. It's very easy to get those. If you will read it slowly, you can see where the Bible will define many of the words that it uses, most of the words that it uses. But why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou wilt return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. Brazen means brass. A fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. And in chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord, concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning the mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Now notice, he said, thou shalt not take unto thee a wife, and neither have sons or daughters in this place. He's telling the people not to do these things. He's even giving them warning not to go and have children in this place at this time because of what's about to happen to them. He's warning them, this judgment is coming. You are not going to say or do anything at this point to defer that judgment. So I'm warning you, don't get involved. Don't start, you know, trying to build up a family as if this is something that's going to bear fruit, because all of this is going to be cut off. And in verse 5 it says, for thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Which means, you know, that make themselves bald for them, that they're going to cut themselves off and cut off their hair in some sort of Nazarite vow or something like that to try to regain God's favor. But in this, there's a certain point, guys, we have to understand that God will judge people. People say, oh, God is ever merciful unto all people. There are a certain point where his mercy and his grace is cut off. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is not always going to dwell with man. There's a certain point where that's going to be cut off. Okay, so we need to understand that and realize this is the eternal God that will judge men. Yes, he has saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we can rejoice in. And we have the hope our souls are going to be restored, our souls are already cleansed, and they're going to be translated into his kingdom, but again, our bodies are going to be restored in the thousand-year reign of Christ as we live on the earth for 1,000 years with him. And these are the things that we hope for, and the things that we put our trust in him for these things, and the things we can rejoice over. Yes, but we also have to consider there is still the world out there right now. And we have an opportunity to go and give them the law and warn them about the wrath to come. And in verse 7 it says, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, then the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, then they shall say unto thee. Now, listen carefully to what they are about to say. He's telling, warning Jeremiah, you're going to preach all these things I've just told you and forewarn them of what's about to happen to them. And here's what they're going to tell you. Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? All the wickedness that they have done, bringing these idols into the house of God, they are completely ignoring him. They're doing all the wickedness, causing their children to pass through fire, just as the same as we're doing abortions today. They're slaughtering their children. Well, what have we done wrong? You've got these church buildings out here bringing pagan witchcraft rituals in. You've got them in their 501c3 wicked leaven turning to men to say, please govern us because we can't govern ourselves. We don't want God governing us. Please tell us what to do. Treating their pastors like mini popes when Jesus Christ said, it shall not be so among you. They're teaching all their false doctrine, giving all their false prophecies, continuing the false prophecies of others, spreading them around everywhere. Teaching these people to go into their pagan witchcraft. They're teaching them false doctrines on tithe and things like that for the storehouse tithing because of filthy lucre's sake. They want their money. These hirelings that have no true love for the sheep, and they sit back, and you guys have seen to yourselves, because I know the lot of you in this group have gone to rebuke other people, and you know what they sit back and say? They say, wait a second, whoa, why are you accusing me of these things? I haven't done anything wrong. Where's my iniquity? Exactly the same thing that Israel was saying to Jeremiah when he was preaching them the truth of the word. Nothing has changed, which is why Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says there is no new thing under the sun. They keep doing the same things over and over, and they are completely blind. And not just blind, they are willfully ignorant. They don't know, and they don't want to know, and they don't want to listen to anybody who would dare rebuke them, because to them, rebuke and reproof is so grievous to them, because the Bible says correction is grievous to them who, what? Forsaketh the way. When they turn from the ways of God, rebuke and reproof and correction become grievous to them. They're not a blessing anymore. And that's what we see, at least in America today, that's exactly what I see. I don't know how it goes for every other country, but in America, that's exactly the way it is. And it's a whole group of people that stand and feign themselves to be of God, but they have nothing to do with the Lord God. So after they whine and complain, where's our iniquity? Verse 11, then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. You see, they're preaching and teaching the deceit of their heart. And they're walking after the imaginations of their thought. No, God, he loves all of us. It doesn't matter what we do. He's okay with all these things. It's the imaginations of the thoughts of their heart. They are looking to justify themselves, because ye are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. And he knows that these people are people that walk after the imaginations of their wicked hearts. That, what? They may not hearken unto me. Because truthfully in their hearts, when you see the truth of their hearts, and this is all going to come out on Judgment Day, folks, we will be able to see what the truth in their hearts really was. The truth in their hearts was that they had wanted nothing to do with the Christian God of the Bible, and that the vast majority of the people out here are false converts, claiming to be of God because it's an end thing to do right now. But in reality, they're not. And it's the same as the children of Israel at that time, claiming that they were of God, but they were doing all their pagan wickedness. But he says, therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there ye shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. He says, you want to go serve these gods? I'm going to take you into a land where you can serve them day and night. And you see how well you get treated then. God is such a gentleman. You know, the people, the Americans, I remember they were wanting to remove prayer out of the school systems. Well, as a gentleman, God stepped aside. He says, you want me out of your schools? I'm going to step aside. To where, you know, 60 years ago, your children are getting in trouble for putting gum under their seat, and now they're getting in trouble for bringing guns to school, and they have to put in metal detectors and all sorts of stuff, and they have to lock doors and everything out of fear of someone coming in and shooting them. You want me out of your schools? I'll come out of your schools. And these folks, really what's happening today is that they're pushing God out of the church buildings too. Because their church buildings, really the God of the church building is the pastor. That's the way this is being treated. And it's happening in so many church buildings. But you see, here's the problem. I have never met one person who's ever said, yeah, that's true about our church building. Oh, that's true about our pastor. That is the way it's treated. I have never yet heard one person say that. Never. Everyone said, not our church, nope, not our pastor. Just like in Israel at the time, they were saying, no, not me. Those people over there might not follow God, but we follow God, oh, certainly. It's called they are willfully ignorant, folks. In the latter days, there were people, I mean, 2 Peter chapter 3 says that they were going to come willfully ignorant, walking after their own lusts. And this is exactly what we're seeing. Verse 14, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes, and I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. That's the sacrifices they were bringing. And not just the carcasses of that, but there were many abominations they were doing and all the oblations that they were bringing and putting into the house of the Lord. In verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So they're not going to, you know, sit back and have these hypocritical, false people in Israel who claim to be of God and doing the opposite. He's going to make sure that at least the Gentile nations know who is the true Lord God. And to me, I see this as a reflection of the things that were to come when Jesus Christ was going to come, and he was going to say that I'm going to blind the Jews, and I'm going to go to the Gentile nations and show them who I am. And I praise God that he's done that, because I would not be saved today, and neither would any of you, unless the Lord Jesus Christ had made that decision, that the Jews were blinded in part for our sakes, that we could come to him, and we ought to be thanking him even on a daily basis that he made the decision to do that, because otherwise we would be children that are, you know, basically destined to hell. That's all we would be without him. So anyway, that's where we'll stop for today, and we will continue with chapter 17 next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about any of that before we continue?
I was just wondering, at the beginning of chapter 16, it sounded like he was talking directly to Jeremiah when he was saying, don't take a wife or have sons or daughters.
Mm-hmm.
Was he talking just to Jeremiah or to all of Israel?
He's talking to all of Israel, because you'll see there's many places where it says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, these are the things that he's supposed to be preaching to everyone.
Okay.
But there are warnings that he himself would, he's probably the only one that's going to take him seriously. Nobody's really listening to him anyway. But yeah, I thought of that last night while I was going over this too. But when you see the examples, if you go back and read through it again, you'll see where it says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and these are the things he's supposed to be telling them. So anyway, anybody else have any other questions or comments about any of that? All right, continuing on then, we're going to begin to talk about the pre-flood world. And I know this is one that some of you have been reading over since I released it, I think last week. And if you want to follow along with what we're looking at, you can just type in flood into the search bar at creationliberty.com. You will see an article pop up called The Pre-Flood World. And for those of you listening by YouTube, I will provide a link in the description. You can click on that and follow along. So there's different context section and stuff like that. I've organized it so that way you can go in and find which section we're going over. I have no idea how long this is going to take me. And again, like I said earlier, last night, I just realized it was Saturday at like 11:30 last night. I was like, oh no, I've got to do that tomorrow. Because I spent my day working on other stuff, my other projects, thinking it was a weekday for some reason. And I forgot to prep for this. So I'm going to do my best just to from memory, because I don't think I prep for this very well. But there's a few things I want to give before we start going over this. Now, one of the things I see in a lot of creation ministries, because we're going to basically what this is going to go over is, what was the pre-flood world like? And I am trying to get this set up also to do an entire seminar presentation, because I know Grant's already ready for me to, you know, record the next one and send him another one. That he can work on, because we've already got the first one out, And you can go and get that. If you just go to creationliberty.com, click on where it says, there's a bunch of links on the left-hand side. There's one that says videos. If you click on that, you can just click on the image of the Creation Seminar number 1. It's on there. You can click on that image. It'll bring it up there on the screen. You can watch that for free. You can also download it for free. We've made all those available for free. And Lorraine and I are still in the process of trying to create case covers and things like that to where we may actually sell the DVD if you want to purchase one from us. But if you don't feel like you want to purchase one from us and support us in that manner or anything like that, then you can just go on and download it for free. That's what we made it available for. So that way you can share it with others, you can burn it yourself and pass that out as much as you want. Basically, the Creative Commons license, you know, that they have things on like the Internet Archives and stuff like that, it only says that you cannot... The only thing I tell people is that you're not allowed to use it for commercial use. That means you can't go out and sell it. But you are welcome to copy it as much as you want and pass it out to whomever you want. We have no problems with anybody replicating it in that manner. So I hope that will help some of you out there if you want to pass that along. Anyhow, one of the things I want to give, disclaimers I want to give about this is, number one, this, what I'm going to say in this, most of what I'm going to tell you in this is completely theoretical. Not the factual evidence of the things. What I'm talking about is, what was the pre-flood world like? It is theoretical, okay? And I'm going to tell you why it's theoretical. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Again, I just mentioned 2 Peter 3 in our first half. I think I just mentioned that a few minutes ago. Because there's so many people out there that are... They're mostly, they just walk after their own lusts. That's the whole reason they reject the Word of God. That's the reason that a lot of people, these church buildings out here, will reject rebuke and reproof and exhortation. They reject any kind of correction. It's grievous to them because really they're walking after their own lusts. Things that they want to be true because they don't really care what the Word of God says. There's so many out there like that. And continues and says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Which is basically like saying, the way things are happening now is the way they've always been happening. You know, just nothing's really changed. There's nothing to be really, you know, where is this God that you're talking about? And folks, really what's happening right now, this is the calm before the storm. God's wrath is coming. Whether you want to believe it or not, God's wrath is going to come in this world, and it's also going to come in the form of his judgment. For those of you who are not saved, you're going to have to stand before the great white throne judgment and give an account for everything you have ever said, thought, or done. So you better get ready. That day is coming, okay? And you're going to have to suffer an eternity in the lake of fire unless you will repent. And you'll understand the law and repent, okay? And that will bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So the first thing we need to know is that the world before the flood was destroyed. That's what it's saying here. It perished. It's gone. And there are men that are going to come denying this event. Okay, they're going to deny the flood and some of the things he described here. So they can continue walking in their own sin after their own lust, and they're going to call their own lust a good thing. Then those wicked people are going to refuse to gain knowledge of that truth. They're going to deny the creation, the flood, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, which we're going to discuss in just a few minutes here. So they're going to deny these things for the sake of their lusts. And they're going to be willfully ignorant of these things. But one thing we need to understand, first and foremost, is it said that the world, being overflowed with water, perished. Whatever the world was like before the flood, we can only speculate. And that's what I'm trying to say here. This is not a topic that I want people to get in these huge, huge arguments over and think that I'm going to get in a bunch of debates about people. Well, what about this fact and what about that? Okay, look, it's theoretical. We don't know. We cannot surmise. Nobody knows. What I'm going to give you today is simply my perspective on it, okay? As I have done study over the years, what I believe about these issues, okay? Now, that's what I'm giving you, but there's going to be a lot of factual evidence in it. I'm going to give you some scripture as we go along to show you and back up some of the things that I'm talking about, okay? I'm not going to leave you and just say, here's my opinion, and not give anything to back it up, okay? I'm going to show you what my position is on this. My point is that I'm not going to get in a bunch of huge debates over this because... technically, none of this in here is going to affect your salvation. You could tell people all the information I'm going to give you in these subsequent teachings when we talk about the pre-flood world, and it's not going to save anyone. okay? Because they're not saved by their own intellect. They're saved by the hearing. What they do is they hear the word of God, they come to repentance, which humbles them, they have the godly sorrow, which brings them to the foot of the cross, and they can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, okay? That's what's going to save them. They need to have the hearing of the law in order to be saved, brought low. And that's, you can read more about that. Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about that very clearly, about how people are actually saved. If you don't understand that, if you don't understand why I say that people need to repent, you need to go and type in the word repent into the search bar at creationliberty.com, read an article called Is Repentance Necessary, to understand what the scripture actually says about that, because there is a lot of false teaching floating around everywhere about that issue. So I highly encourage people, read through that, get yourself educated on what the scripture says, so that way you can guard against the false doctrine, okay? Anyway, the one other thing I want to mention, and I want to keep it very brief, because I think what I'm going to have to do is end up going over, we've had so many letters and people talking about Kent Hovind, because a lot of you have known that, you know, a lot of the seminar series that I have based has been on the outlines of Kent Hovind, right? Our seminars are much different than what he originally created, but I did base them originally on what he had developed. And I am here to tell you, whether you, I've got some people out there that really love Kent Hovind, I understand that, okay? But and so do I. However, at the same time, I have to understand, all of us need to understand, Kent Hovind is not a god. He is not the pope of all creationism, okay? And there are a number of things that he said that are either not true, things that he has taught in his seminars that is not true, or it doesn't have enough evidence to back it up. And there's a number of things I've had to remove, and I apologize, I have to apologize to everyone, that I have taught in the past. And even at the end of the seminar one, I have said a couple things, for the introduction, or at least saying we're going to cover in seminar number two, that I introduced into it, that are simply not the case. And I hate it that I did that, but there's really nothing I can do to change it now. We've kind of already set that one in stone, so there's nothing I can do to change that one, and I apologize to everyone for that. But I've had to correct some things, and when I do the second seminar, I'm going to remove some stuff. I'm going to add some new stuff you guys have never seen before, or maybe have never heard of, because, again, Kent Hovind, you see, Kent Hovind got out of prison. He got home a couple weeks ago. I think it was July 8th when he got home. But you have to understand, there are some things that I'm going to do an entire, I don't know whether I'll do a Sunday teaching, we'll do it as a group. If you guys want to do it as a group, we could do that. I may just do a podcast episode, I don't know. But I'm going to have to show you guys that I'm glad Kent Hovind's out of prison. I prayed that would happen. I prayed more for the will of God in his life, that God would do what was right, but he was wrongfully imprisoned. Again, the IRS has come out. They came out a couple years ago. I think it was in February 2013. I can't remember. I think it was 2013. It may have been this year. Maybe it was in February of this year that I was thinking of. I may have gotten that off. But one of the heads of the IRS came forward publicly and apologized for 200 and some people that have been arrested, and Kent Hovind was one of them. And they were arrested illegally over something they were not supposed to be doing, and they're like, well, sorry, but nobody lost their jobs, nobody got any restitution for it, nobody got any of the money that the IRS stole from them, they didn't get their back, they didn't get their lives back, and Kent Hovind was one of those who was arrested wrongfully. Of course, the atheists don't care, they just hate the man. That's so sad. Anyway, the point being is that now that he's out, though, I have to say that we cannot support or endorse Kent Hovind because of some of the wicked, leavened, false doctrine that he teaches, and some of the things, the really squirmy answers he has given. I guess it's a weird word to use, but he's kind of wormed his way out of some questions. Like, for example, things on 501c3, where he's kind of wormed his way out, trying to hint that 501c3 is wrong, but he can't actually come out in public and say that because he's condemning his own son if he does. Oh yeah, there's some strange ways that he's kind of not been direct and forward about some things, and I don't like it. And certainly I don't like the false examples and false teachings he's giving to other people, which is making my job harder. So we're going to have to probably do an entire episode where I'm going to have to go through and rebuke and give our position on Kent Hovind. I know some of you people out there are going to drag me across the coals, because some of you have already done it. There are Hovindites out there that will not hear me for anything because I have dared to rebuke. Basically, they've turned Kent Hovind to a holy sacred cow, and I know he would abhor that they have done those things. But that's exactly the way they treat him. They treat his every word as if it's directly from the mouth of God. And folks, there are things that he has that are incorrect. And I'm sorry to say that, and I'm sorry if you're a real big fan of them, that you have to understand that. But you see, this is coming from a guy, folks, I have watched every single material of everything he's done, whether it's over the radio, everything that I could get my hands on. I have watched some of his debates 40 times over. I have been through his creation seminar to the point, not just the seminar, but the college series, to where I have memorized them word for word. So don't think I don't know anything about the man. I probably know more than most people know about the man. Some of his children may not know about some of his teachings as much as I do. I don't know. Okay? I wouldn't know how to compare such a thing. I've written him when he was in prison. Okay? I understand the situation. I have studied it out. But I'm telling you that there are things that he teaches that are wrong. And until he repents of that, some of that stuff, I will not support or endorse this man. Okay? Now, I say that because, anyway, the point is I wanted to keep that brief. We will do a whole teaching over that later. Okay? Before you, any of you start railing on me, because that's something we're not supposed to be doing to one another, before you start doing that, wait till I come out with that. We are going to discuss that matter. But I needed to make that clear because I'm going to be correcting some of the things that Kent has taught in this teaching, so that way you can understand the whole truth behind some things. Because every now and again, even though the evolutionists out there will make a bunch of false claims about Kent Hovind and about the things he teaches, every now and again there are a number of things where they do have a legitimate claim over some stuff. And I'm going to show you some of this, and show you, even in some instances, I'll talk about people who've investigated some of these matters and found basically the same thing. Either they get ignored, and these are Christian creationist people who believe these things and still have the same love for Kent Hovind than I do, but they've gone to research some of the stuff, asking people who have made some of these claims, and nobody can seem, either they won't answer the question, or if they ignore them, if they don't do that, they basically get a letter back saying, you know, how dare you question me? And, you know, this is just unbelievable. Christians ought not be acting like this, okay? So hopefully I can clear up a few of these things, but let's continue. And one of the things I want to make sure that I mention here is also 2 Peter 3, verse 7. This says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So that's one of the things they're also going to be ignorant of. They are willfully ignorant that God is going to judge them, and that's the number one thing we need to keep our focus on. So I don't want people to get in too much of a debate about these different things, okay? And about, you know, there's no reason that Christians need to divide themselves unbiblically over an issue that we can't know for certain anyway, okay? This information, if God wanted us to know it, he would have described everything in very specific detail, but apparently this is something we don't need to know, right? So, concerning the creation of the pre-flood of the world, let's go into Genesis chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, okay? So there is a kind of a time, space, and matter created here, because you have in the beginning, this is the beginning of time, you have heaven, which is space, and the earth, which is matter, okay? But and technically, those three, when you stop and consider it, have to come into existence all at the same time. Because if you have matter and time but no space, where do you put it? Well, if you have, let's say you have space and matter but no time, when do you put it? Yeah, I mean, all three of these have to come into existence at the same time for everything to function properly. Kind of an interesting first verse when you take a look at it. But then he continues in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, it's interesting because, and I don't know, and I'm not saying that light itself was created from water. Okay, I'm not saying that that is the case. We don't know. God can create light out of nothing. He doesn't need water to do that. But it was interesting that in 1934 it was discovered that light can be created from sound waves and water through a process that's called sonoluminescence. Now, the sound waves, apparently, they cause the bubbles in the fluid to implode. Implode means that they collapse rapidly. So if you have explosion, X means it's going to go outward. Exploding is an explosion that sends outwards. Implosion sucks everything in. Okay? That's why they said if you were to go into the vacuum of space without a spacesuit, you would implode. It would suck everything in. You would die instantly. Okay? You probably wouldn't even feel anything. You'd just splat. That's it. But you would implode because there's no oxygen or there's no pressure of atmosphere to keep everything together like that. So anyway, the bubbles, the sound waves that are being sent through the water are causing the bubbles to implode, for some unknown reason. This has still never been figured out. There are scientists even today, the research has really been picked up even more just in the past 15 years. There's been scientists at different colleges that have been picking up this research, trying to figure out this process and how this works. But still, no one's really come to... There's a lot of theories, but no one's come to a conclusion of what's actually causing this to happen. But you can do it on one single bubble called single bubble sonoluminescence, or you can do it on multiple bubbles. And if you go to the website and you're following along, you can see a picture. There's lots of lights all over the place, and it's called multi-bubble sonoluminescence, so you can do it over a bunch of them. And this is from a book called Sonoluminescence, published in 2004. It said, quote, "As an indicator of how research on sonoluminescence has accelerated, I have 400 articles in the 56 years from 1934 to 1990, and no less than 500 articles in the 11 years from 1990 to 2001, and the pace shows no signs of slackening. There has been an avalanche of papers on sonoluminescence. The mystery of where light comes from has proved a fertile field for PhD students all over the world." Because you have to stop and consider, if there was no sun, would there still be light? Yeah, light still exists, but what is light, actually? Is it a particle? Is it a wave? What is it exactly? Can you fill a jar of it and paint it red and tell me what it is? Nobody really knows for certain what light is. And there's even been experiments done recently that show that light may have a biological property to it, which is even stranger when you really get down to it. I mean, I've had people basically rail on me heavy for even daring to suggest such a thing, but we don't really understand it. I mean, even though we might suggest some things that we don't understand, people are just like, well, you know, it's almost like any new idea they just immediately reject. Come on, folks. I mean, if we don't know, we don't know. Okay, and so there's options here of things we may not understand. Anyway, he continues and says, "The mystery of where light comes from has proved a fertile field for PhD students all over the world. Two major questions still remain to be completely unanswered. What exactly is going on in the bubble, and how exactly is the light produced?" End quote. They still don't have an idea. Not a really good idea. Like I said, there's a lot of theories, but no one seems to know. And on the website, I have a video of what it looks like in action. You can take a look at that. I think that's from the UCLA physics department released that video, so you could see what it looks like. Now, it's possible that the Lord God, he created light through water originally. That is possible, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he absolutely did. Okay, just because we can get light from sound waves and water doesn't mean that's the way God did it, but it could be the way God did it. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that he named day and night from this light, and that was the first day recorded in history. So if we continue on to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Now, some of you may be familiar with this controversy, because there's a lot of creation ministries out there that deny this teaching of the firmament, okay? And I say why I specifically say they deny the teaching of the firmament, I will show you. And, you know, there's places like, for example, Answers in Genesis does, or people like, there's Walter Brown, who wrote his book In the Beginning, okay? They deny the teaching of the waters dividing from the waters in the firmament, all right? And I'll show you what I mean later. But first, we have to identify what the firmament is. And dividing the waters from the waters, the average person would assume, well, that's the continents, right? Continents divide waters from waters. You know, we have one ocean and we have another ocean over here. Well, let's read in the next verse, in verse 7. It says, "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Well, how could you say this is talking about continents when he's talking about below and above? And in verse 8, it says, "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Well, if the firmament were the continents, why did God call the continents heaven? That also doesn't make any sense, because heaven in general means space, okay? And God ends up dividing the space into three parts, which I'll mention in just a moment. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, if you skip down to verse 20 on that, it says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." So, in the beginning, God divided the waters, because the firmament is the atmosphere. So we have God who divided the waters which were under the firmament, that's our oceans, our rivers, and things like that, from the waters which were above the firmament. Where's that? Well, it's not there anymore, okay? And so, obviously, at one time, and just like 2 Peter's telling us, the world before the flood was very different, and that world perished. We don't know fully what it was like, but at the time, there were waters above the atmosphere. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, "Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars." So you've got a different, you have heavens, plural, okay? God originally created the heaven, singular, and the earth. And it's very interesting that you'll notice that a lot of the New Age Bible versions, they change that. Because God, it says God created, in their New Age versions, they will say God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. We see that's actually wrong because God had not created the atmosphere yet. The atmosphere is one of the heavens mentioned in the Bible. The New Age versions from Genesis 1:1 have it wrong. Because that God, if God hasn't divided it into three parts yet, it's not heavens, plural, it's just heaven, singular. It's space. But later, he divides it into three separate parts, and then it refers to it as heavens, plural. So you have the heavens where you see the sun, moon, and the stars, that's outer space. And then you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 2, where Paul said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." So Paul there mentions the third heaven. There are three heavens mentioned. So you have the first heaven, which is the firmament. That's the atmosphere, which you can find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. Just for your reference, if anybody's doing this for study, you want to write these things down or look these up later. Heaven number 2 is mentioned in Deuteronomy 4:19, outer space, which is where the sun, moon, and the stars reside. And then you have heaven number 3, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:2, which is God's home, the place that Jesus prepares for us. Okay, it's the place where God resides. So you have waters above the firmament. Now, there are, like I said, there's a bunch of leavened preachers out there, including Ken Ham and AIG. And yes, I say he's leavened, and I know people. Basically, I've had a number of people that will no longer speak to me and have nothing to do with our ministry because I dare question their holy sacred cow of answers in Genesis, okay? Answers in Genesis, and like I said, Ken Ham is not the pope of creationism, okay? And people treat him like that. He's absolutely not. They teach false doctrine there, and a lot of what it is not so much what they teach, it's what they don't teach there. There's a lot of stuff. You can't figure out what Ken Ham actually believes on a number of topics. And hey, as far as I can say, I know luck is of the devil, but I would have to say good luck trying to get a hold of him. Because it would be very difficult in his position for you to actually get a hold of him and ask him questions on basic things that he believes. There's a number of topics that they are very wishy-washy on. One of the things they are very extremely light on is Catholicism. They won't rebuke Catholics. No way. Why? Well, because their ministry is so vague, they know a lot of their business comes out of the Catholic Church. They know that people that attend Catholic churches and are Catholics attend their museums, they buy their materials, and if they said anything in rebuke of the Catholic Church, they're going to lose a ton of their business. They know that. So Ken Ham is extraordinarily careful about saying anything about any other religious group or anything like that. You see, he's not only silenced because of his 501c3 contract, which I quote him directly in our article on 501c3. Just type in 501c3 into the search bar at creationliberty.com. Read that article. And I praise God for those of you who have spread this article out to help other people understand that. I mean, we've gotten almost about 5,000 recommendations on Facebook from this, and I really, that's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and credit to him, and I appreciate everybody's help in trying to spread that message out so people can understand the wickedness and the leaven involved in these things. But not only is Kent Hovind involved in these things, and he teaches the pagan witchcraft rituals like Halloween and Christmas and all this junk, okay, but he's very extremely light on these different subjects. And on top of that, they also, in their ministry, they deny this firmament, this water above the atmosphere, this kind of stuff. They deny this teaching, okay, in the Bible. And that's something that I really kind of steer clear from Answers in Genesis for the most part, not just because of that, because of all their leaven. They have so much wickedness and false doctrine that they teach in some of this stuff. And basically, but their excuse is, well, we're just about creation. You know, that's all we're going to do. We're going to spend millions and millions and millions of dollars to build some useless boat out in the middle of nowhere, build this huge thing and have everybody come in and get saved. Well, that's not what the Bible told us to do. He said, go into all the nations and preach the gospel. He didn't say, build this big thing and have everybody come in and take a look at it. So Ken Ham, and he doesn't care, okay? Ken Ham has got this focus on his head. He thinks that a life-size arc is going to convert everybody. It is not, okay? People are not converted by seeing a life-size version of the ark. Again, they are converted by the hearing of the law so they can come on their knees in repentance and in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they're saved. But you'll notice that, and when I say, when I'm going through a lot of these verses, it's very important that you guys use the King James Bible for another reason I'll give you here. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 9, it says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is removed from Ephesians chapter 3 in these New Age versions that they have. He is no longer the creator. In the NIV, it says, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." And it ends it right there. It doesn't say anything, "create all things by Jesus Christ." Because again, what do they do? This is also, you can see this in the New Living Translation, English Standard Version, the new, was it the NAS, the NASV, the RSV, the ASV, the NET, all these continually say the same things. Why? Because they were based on pagan manuscripts, those pagan Alexandrian minority manuscripts, who had pagan philosophers editing the Word of God to remove the Lord Jesus Christ as a divine being, that he was actually God himself. They don't want him being God. They removed that, and these people have gone and created all their Greek grammar lexicons and Greek English New Testament stuff, which we're going to talk about later. I'm doing a big project on that right now. That's what I got so preoccupied with yesterday that I spent most of my time doing. But I'm working on a project on that right now because there's so many people that turn to their lexicons and concordances. They use a King James Bible. They said, "Oh yeah, I don't use those New Age versions." But Strong's Concordance says, and they don't realize that things like Strong's Concordance and Thayer's lexicons, they are all based on the same pagan manuscripts that the New Age versions are based on. And they don't even realize that they're reading from the same corrupt sources, and that then when they go and make an argument and say Strong's Concordance says, they're making the same argument that people are making for New Age Bible versions. So the same reason that they give up the New Age Bibles to pick up a King James Bible ought to be the same reason they put down their lexicons and concordances. We'll go over that another time. I probably shouldn't even have said it, because now I'm probably going to get some messages or emails saying, "What are you talking about? This is perfectly fine, blah, blah, blah," before I've even released my teaching. Wait until I release the teaching. We'll go over the teaching, and then you can write me all you want about that. But wait until, you know, I would just ask people, hear me out first, okay? Wait until I get that completed. Sorry I said something. Anyway, so I just wanted to emphasize the importance of using the King James Bible, because that's the one that's going to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. Okay, he's the one who created all things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord God, they are one. All right, it's a trinity in one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, as opposed to what some of these other creators, these lexicons and concordances, believe. Again, I need to get off of that, because I've been dealing with that all week, so it's been on my mind a lot. Anyway, let's continue on. Let's talk about this water above the atmosphere, which I'm calling the Earth's shield. And I try to say that seven times fast. Anyway, don't start doing it right now, because you guys are going to get distracted, and just don't. Okay, wait until I'm done, then you can try it. Anyway, Job chapter 6 and verse 16 says, which are blackish by reason of the ice wherein the snow is hid. So it's talking about ice, okay? The Bible also talks about in Job 24:19, it says, "Drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the graves of those which have sinned." So it talks about ice and snow being melted into waters. And then it also says in Psalm 148:8, "Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word." So the Bible mentions all three forms of water. When the Bible says waters, it can be talking about ice, water, or steam. These are waters, okay? And there's another thing I want to mention here, because when the Bible mentions this in waters, they have, you know, just where there's a plural of heavens and there's three different heavens mentioned, there's a plural of waters, three different waters mentioned within those. And what that really does is I first should mention that this layer of water above the earth could have been mist, water, or ice, one of the three. Now, I'm going to take the position that it was a solid layer of ice, and I'll give my reasoning for that. But before I do, I want to make mention to people about this whole global warming hoax. Okay, the entire thing And people said, wow, this is, you know, this global warming thing is a really complex issue. A lot of people are like, well, I really don't want to get into stubbing it and having to prove all this stuff wrong. There's a lot of people that do. They prove these things wrong, okay? And that the whole thing is a hoax. But I'm going to tell you just based on scripture, the whole thing is a hoax. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 11, it says, and I will establish my covenant with you. This is a covenant that God has given the whole world. He made them a promise. He said, Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God promised that whether it was the global cooling, way back in the, you know, in the 1970s, they were saying, oh, global cooling's coming, there's going to be an ice age. Then 20 years later, they're saying, oh, global warming, we're all going to die in a flood, you know, everything's going to be flooded and underwater. Folks, they switch this back and forth all the time. I have references on the website here. You can go look up. Time magazine did a cover called Time, the Cooling of America, that was from December 24th, 1979, saying there's going to be an ice age. Time magazine, they did an article, let's see here, June 24th, 1974, called Another Ice Age. And the thing was, in this, okay, from the 1970s, when they published this, they stated that the polar vortex, that they were saying, oh, there's this polar vortex in these wind currents, and they said this was based on global cooling in 1974. But if you go 40 years later, I looked up an article that they released in January of 2014 called Climate Change Might Just Be the Driving the Historic Cold Snap. They're now, look, 40 years ago they were blaming it on global cooling, now they're blaming it on global warming. They do this all the time, folks. The entire thing's a hoax, and God promised. I don't care if it's, and you know, they claim this ice age, ice is going to cover the world, or water and the melting of glacier caps is going to cover the world. I don't care what they say. God said this will not happen again. Period. So it's something you don't have to concern yourself about. He gave his promise it wasn't going to happen again. And they all the time on these television shows show all these ice caps melting. They'll show these big glaciers, and they'll... They show constant videos of these chunks of ice falling, and it is really neat to watch. These huge chunks of ice falling into the water, and everybody loves to watch these things because it happens all at once. There's one thing that they never show you video of: ice reforming, refreezing onto the glaciers. Why? Well, because it takes a long time to do. You would have to have some sort of time-lapse video to actually show it. Yes, glaciers melt, but they also refreeze. Are you joking me? Then to try to convince people, they say, oh, look what's happening to the polar bears. And they'll show some picture of a polar bear out in the middle of water. Look, his whole home just vanished out of thin air. Yeah, right, first of all. The glacier just vanished out of thin air, and this poor polar bear by himself is left to swim all alone. Polar bears have been known to swim for many, many miles on their own. I have heard up to 100 miles a polar bear will swim, and they have killed whales in the ocean. A polar bear kills whales in the ocean. Folks, stop and consider for a moment. The polar bears that you go to see in the zoo, why is it that they have an entire... I mean, Lorraine and I had gone to the zoo for our anniversary trip that we were taking. We went to the zoo, and the polar bears spent their whole time swimming around. Why is it that they put a bunch of water with these polar bears if polar bears are just going to die in the water? They can swim, folks. They can swim not only very well, they're very strong swimmers. They have killed whales in the ocean. This kind of stuff has happened. So these are propaganda pictures designed in order to get... There's an environmentalist goal because there are people that want to control all land, all food supply. Folks, I have read the kind of bills that have already been written up to try to create a carbon tax, meaning you're going to be taxed just for breathing. And they will give people carbon credits for doing things. That means you're going to get discounts on how much you get taxed if you do things like use clean energy cars and stuff like that. One of the things that I've read that will happen that if you to get a carbon tax is if you have an abortion. If you kill your baby's not going to breathe, and therefore you get a tax break for it. The government will pay you. Basically, it's like paying you in order to kill your children. How wonderful. Anyway, that's a side issue. I just want to make note of that, okay? The whole thing is a hoax, and you can check out some of the references I give on the website there. So, here's my argument. A layer of mist, if there is a layer of mist surrounding the Earth like that, it would generally prevent mankind from seeing the stars, just like clouds. Clouds are basically just layers of mist, mostly. That's all it is. And so it's going to prevent mankind from seeing the stars. It would block out the moon and the sun. But a layer of ice would create a window to see into the night sky. See, water would do the same thing about blocking stuff out. You wouldn't be able to see things very well, but ice would create almost a window that you can see into the night sky or see into the day sky, which is why the Bible talks about the windows of heaven being opened when the flood started. If you go back to Genesis chapter 7 and go to verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. That's where the flood waters came from. They came from the fountains of the deep. And the windows of heaven were opened. Now that's one, there's a lot of people that, you know, even when I was an early Christian reading this, I didn't fully understand that. What does it mean the windows of heaven were opened? Well, it depends on which heaven they're talking about. And in this one, it's going to be talking about the firmament. That the windows of heaven, if you have the ice shattering, this ice canopy that's shattering, that's the windows of heaven being opened. That's my argument for that one, okay? I'm not saying that's absolutely the way it was. I don't know 100% for certain, but this seems to make sense to me. Now, what I'm going to be doing when I refer to this canopy, I'm going to be referring to this ice canopy. When I talk about the canopy, I'm referring to an ice canopy. I just want you guys to understand that. Every time I mention that, that's what I'm talking about. So we're given a timeline for the existence of this ice canopy. So you've got from the creation till the start of the flood, so it only existed, this ice canopy only existed in the pre-flood world. Now there's another thing that, now I could say if it was a layer of mist or a layer of water, it could be held up by the power of God. God could make this to do whatever he wanted it to do. I'm not saying that it couldn't, okay? But if we're going to explain something on a natural means, the mist or the water would not really be held up by natural laws. God does tend to create things and then have them operate on natural laws that he has created. Well, the ice canopy would be the only thing that would be upheld by those natural laws because of something called the Meissner effect. Now, I have video of this Meissner effect on the website. You can go and check out if you haven't seen it before. But it's basically, if you get ice very cold, like really super cold, it becomes magnetic. So the typical experiment that they'll do, sometimes in high schools, although it's very rare, but in college classrooms and things like that, they will get you'll have something like a superconductor, and you'll put in liquid nitrogen around it. And, you know, you can get like a little foam container, pour in liquid nitrogen, get it really cold, and a magnet will float on top of the ice just because of this Meissner effect, because the ice becomes magnetic. Not only does it become magnetic, I have heard, and I've read from some books Carl Baugh, who talked about it, and they said when you get ice extremely cold, like really cold, we're talking like absolute zero kind of four, like negative 400 degrees Fahrenheit or more, that the ice actually becomes malleable. It's very interesting. You can hammer it down like gold is really malleable. It's a metal that's malleable. You can hammer it down into different shapes. I've been told that ice does the same thing. It won't shatter like it does when it's only a little cold. It actually becomes malleable like gold, and you can hammer it down into shapes. Very interesting. But anyway, in the vacuum of space, heat is not naturally transferred because there's no air molecules to transfer energy. So temperatures of objects like water molecules can reach negative 460 degrees Fahrenheit, which is commonly known as absolute zero. It just means when something, there's no other heat molecules, there's nothing else that can be transferred, there's no energy transfer where any kinetic energy can happen. It just, there's a limit to how cold something can get. Really, it's almost not a limit to the coldness, more as it is a lack of heat or a lack of entropy. And that's another complex issue. If it's too complex, don't worry about it right now. We don't have to discuss that. You can ask, you know, if you've got a friend who's in college and studying physics, they can explain it to you, hopefully in better terms than I can, how it's not an increase of cold as it is a lack of entropy. But anyway, so an ice canopy, because it gets extremely cold, it becomes magnetic, and the Earth's magnetic field would hold up through the Meissner effect, this ice canopy, as it, you know, spins and it travels around the sun. You're going to have this held in place as it goes. Now, geologist Walter Brown, who I mentioned earlier, who has that book In the Beginning, he denies that there was a canopy at all. In his book, I've checked it out on some of his canopy stuff, and he does not give any real scientific reasoning for it. He simply, doesn't believe the ice canopy could exist up there. He says, well, you know, it would be, there's too much heat. It just wouldn't exist up there. And if you go check out his book, he has like one or two paragraphs. Like his book is filled with paragraph after paragraph on all these different subjects. When you get to the actual ice canopy section, he has like one or two paragraphs and all it says, well, it wouldn't work. And that's all he says. He gives all these scientific backups for everything he's talking about. When he gets to the ice canopy, he says, no. And he doesn't explain anything. I find that kind of comical when I was going through his book and reading some of that. And I urge Christians to be cautious of Walter Brown's work because the man is leavened. He uses the corrupt NASV, the New American Standard Version, which is a Catholic Bible. This is what he uses in his book, okay? And the guy who created, one of the translators who did, which was, now I can't remember his name right off the top of my head, but it was for the NASV, actually retracted it and said it was completely wrong and people ought to be going to the authorized version. So I'm just putting that out there so people know that, okay? I'd have to go back and find the guy's name, and I have quotations of him I can find. I know where to get them. I just don't remember right off the top of my head. But anyway, he also has a 501c3 incorporated status. And that's just to name a couple of the things, okay? Walter Brown, I would not trust him implicitly. And I would be very cautious when going to his stuff. But it's just because he's done some work on these things. I've read through some of the stuff that he's done. But I encourage Christians to be cautious of the leaven. When you go to him to get actual Bible teaching, I would be extremely careful around Walter Brown. But one of the mistakes that Brown is making is that in his assumption that the canopy consisted of nothing but water. Just H2O, that's all that was in it. And we don't know that. Now, Carl Baugh, and a lot of you are familiar with Carl Baugh, who has the museum in Texas along the Paluxy River and all that kind of stuff. Now, before I even begin to mention this, first of all, I have met Carl Baugh. Lorraine and I have talked with him. We love Carl Baugh. He's a wonderful man. Okay, and if you talk to him, you will see what I'm talking about. He is one of the most wonderful, humble men I think I have ever met. However, he is also leavened because he has a 501c3 contract as well. And so I encourage Christians to steer clear mostly, if you can, away from Carl Baugh because of that kind of stuff. Okay, we want to sanctify ourselves from the 501c3 leaven. And he is leavened. He has gotten himself into all sorts of stuff that he ought not be involved in. And people he ought not to be involved in. But he does anyway. And as the same I talked about earlier, we will see where Kent Hovind goes with this. But I have a really bad suspicion that things are going to go really bad here really soon. But that's a whole other topic. Anyway, getting past all that stuff, Carl Baugh has suggested in some of his books that there may have been various metal particles mixed into the water. And he has a number of theories. I think he's got something like 10 different theories on how this may have worked. And there's a number of them from where he talks about some of the crystals that are found all over the world. There's like one of them that is extremely rare that's found literally almost in every country around the world, but it's very rare in each country to find it. It's not something that's very common, but it's spread equally around the world. He suspects there may have been some of this that was in this ice canopy that was above the earth, okay? And that's why it doesn't necessarily say the waters of heaven were broken open, but it says the windows of heaven were broken open, that there was water above the atmosphere, and there may have been other, not just chemicals, but other material substances mixed into them. To where I said, if they get an object extremely cold, or the water extremely cold, it becomes malleable like gold, well, it also could contain other metals inside of it. Not just other metals, but also metals that were arranged in a particular way to even carry an almost like a fiber optic electrical conduit. There's very interesting theories over some of that. I'm not going to go into too much detail on that stuff because it gets really theoretical and it kind of just distracts us from the point I'm trying to make here. But quoting from Carl Baugh in his article called The Crystalline Canopy Theory, he says, quote, "The firmament is held to be localized as a thin microcosm." As a thin microcosm complex of crystalline structure suspended directly above the earth. This structure consisted of strong magnetic flux lines holding silicate sugalite, which is this is a really uncommon pink crystal. That's the one I was referring to all over the world. Hydrogen, water molecules, and possibly warm metallic colloids, which are particles spread out in its force field," end quote. So basically, let me recap what he's saying there. He's saying that these, basically what I just said before I quoted it, it's all these metals or crystalline substances that are spread out in a molecule-specific like he could line it up in order to create a structure like this, because we assume that, okay, well, if God put it in there, then it all has to be mixed together, as if we don't serve a God who can align molecules in order to arrange it in a particular way to form a particular function. We don't know exactly what that could have caused, and that could lead to all sorts of ideas. That's why I really don't want to get into discussing too many ideas, because people will say, well, I'm suspecting the YouTube comments, they're going to come, well, I don't agree with this, and I agree with that. Okay, well, that's wonderful whether you agree with it or not. I'm just showing you here are some possibilities. That's all I'm saying, okay? And these are, like I said, this is theoretical. There's another theory, including using what's called warm ice. A lot of people have never heard of that. It's called warm ice, and it was discovered back in 2005 by applying a small spark to a conductive metals in water. When you have conductive metals in water, you put a small electric spark to go through them, you can actually create warm ice. And this is from his article. It says, quote, chemists at Korea's National University trap microscopic layers of water between two layers of a conductive material, gold in this instance, with an energy source equal to the spark generated by taking off a wool sweater. The water molecules froze to a crystalline solid at room temperature, end quote. So they took gold, put gold, very finite substances, you know, molecules of gold, whether gold dust or something, whatever it is, they ground it down and put it into the water, zapped it with an electric spark only you would get from, like, touching a doorknob, maybe, when you have, you know, static electricity built up. They did that, and it froze it solid. How fascinating. Well, so there's a lot of unknown components here, and unknown compounds in chemistry and in physics and all sorts of stuff that we don't know. So it's foolish for Christians to say it's impossible that an ice canopy could have been up there when they haven't considered all the possibilities. There are a lot of things that God could have done there with that, and not to mention in the end, even if there were, you know, you can go to all the theories of all the different metals that could be in it. In the end, God does not need to have a metal composition to keep it up there. Again, he could keep it up there by his own power if he wanted to. He could have made it a layer of just plain old, you know, liquid water and held it up there on his own if he wanted to. He doesn't need to actually have all these different, you know, rules set up on this. He could do it on his own. However, I do believe that God, you know, creates things and sets them in motion according to his laws, and he would have created a substance that would have held up there on its own. And this is something that I happen to believe that probably was the case, and does open the open options for a number of things. In a concave system of this canopy, it's possible that they could have seen the stars at night clearer than we see them today. We don't know. Okay, it could have acted as magnification. That is a possibility. I'm not really 100% sure about that one after reading about magnification and how concave and convex lenses work together like that. But it is a possibility. The canopy actually could have produced its own light on top of that. If it was acting as fiber optic cables that could carry light within it, it's possible that it could have produced its own light. We don't really know, okay? That the moon may have not been the only source, the moon and the stars, and it may have not been the only source of light at night. There's a bunch of other theories. Like I said, they're theoretical. We don't know. But again, the problem is that there are people that are denying that there was water before the flood, there was water above the atmosphere, because they want to lean to their own understanding. And Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. I don't care what theories they say. Well, it was too hot, there's no way it could have existed there. I don't care what they think from the rudiments of their world. That is the first education that they have learned. I will trust in the Lord first and foremost, and then we can sort out the rest of the stuff later. But I'm going to trust him that it was there. Now, whether or not you want to believe what this was or what shape it was or what was going on here, the fact was we would have a water canopy. And this is... part of this starts to get really interesting when you have this in here. Now, I'm still going to refer to my understanding that this would be an ice canopy. And we need to understand that according to the University Health Services at UC Berkeley, because I've had people say water does not block UV light. I've had evolutionists try to tell me that before. From UC Berkeley, in an article they have called Sun Safety, they say, quote, water reflects up to 100% of UV radiation, end quote. Now, that doesn't mean that UV rays can't penetrate water at all. Please don't misunderstand me, because I don't want you thinking that, oh, okay, well, if I just spray myself with water when I go to the beach, I won't get sunburned. Wrong. Okay, that's absolutely wrong. Because UV rays can penetrate water, but only about one-third of UV rays are blocked by the first 12 inches of water. So if you get 1 foot under the water, you're going to have about two-thirds of UV rays get through that. But once you get about a foot or deeper into water, almost all UV rays are blocked. And once you go deeper than that, there simply are none under that, okay? And so the water layer has to be thick enough to be blocked out. Now, depending on the thickness of the water, and on the, and again, we take into consideration there may have been some metallic substances that may have been in it, that this canopy would have blocked UV radiation that we normally suffer on a daily basis. Now, I've read evolutionists make the argument for the non-existence of God, claiming that if God were real, he wouldn't have given the octopus a better eye. And let me explain this and why I'm bringing this up, okay? Because this is from a, well, I'm not even going to read his username there. It's basically a username at this forum that I went and looked up, because it was, I just said, let me get an example of someone making this argument. And he wrote in a forum post that he entitled, "If God created us, then why didn't he give us a perfect eye?" He says, quote, "I hear a lot that God made us perfect. An example given is the human eye. Our eyes are not perfect. One of its faults is that it has a blind spot. The eye of an octopus doesn't have this problem. If our nerve fibers and our retina changed positions, then our eyes would be better designed if we wouldn't have the blind spot. If God created us, then why didn't he give the octopus better eyes?" End quote. Well, first of all, arguing from bad design is a stupid argument. It is dumb. Okay, you're saying, well, I wouldn't have designed things this way, so therefore God doesn't exist. Which, in essence, is really saying, here's what I think about things I see, therefore God doesn't exist. That is unbelievably silly. Unbelievably. And they call them, and a lot of these people that are making these arguments, it's so funny, because they call themselves these great scholars and great scientists that say these things. But they are just blind as they can possibly be. Again, God is going to use the foolish to confound the wise, okay? And people that may have a very simplistic understanding of things, God is going to give them knowledge to completely blow away those people who are considered by the world to be wise and intelligent. Because they are so blinded. I mean, they can't see the forest for the trees, basically. So let's put aside that lack of logic for the moment. And see, the blind spot that he's referring to is the fact that mankind has blood vessels in front of their retina. However, octopus eyes, they don't have blood vessels in front of their retina. So their argument is that bad design is evidence that there is no designer, and that evolution is the reason for bad design, and that this mysterious, magical evolutionary force is working right now to produce better eyes. So what they don't consider is that mankind lives in the air, okay? Air is a very poor reflector of UV light. So we need our blood vessels in front of our retina as a last resort protection against UV rays. Now, octopus, they live in the water, okay? They don't live in the air like we do. They live in the water, which is a great reflector of UV light, so they don't need blood vessels in front of the retina. Now, if that evolutionist there, that guy who believes that God doesn't exist, if he wants to swap his eyes with an octopus, he thinks the octopus eye is better, then go for it. But you'll be blind in a few days from UV damage. Days, it might take hours, depending, okay? Because you have no defense against the UV light. And that's why Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They don't even see the things that they're saying. Mankind is designed to live in the air. Octopus are designed to live in the water. We're each designed to live in the environment that we live in. So accept it, okay? Now, the reason older folks have wrinkles is due to daily exposure to UV radiation. You know, what happens is that you get UV damage onto your skin. Now, every time, for example, the sun is continually putting out basically X-rays. Just like the doctor goes into, you go into the doctor's office, you get an X-ray. He says, lay here on this table, and then he runs and he hides behind he puts on this apron, that's this lead protective apron, and then he runs behind a shield, okay? And the reason he does that is because, you know, he tries to tell you it's harmless. X-rays are not harmless, okay? However, because with the X-rays, what you're doing is you're getting an intense blast of them for one initial, wave of it, so that way they can tell what's inside your body. Okay, they can take a look at some things. But if he were to get exposed to that on a regular basis, I mean, he would get all sorts of cancers and stuff like that. He would die pretty quickly from being exposed to X-rays. But we are exposed to X-rays all the time from the sun's rays. Okay, it might be a smaller amount than the big shotgun blast you get of X-rays you get at the doctor's office, but you're still getting it all the time. Now, as a younger person like myself or Lorraine, our skin is healing the damage all the time. We heal that damage on a regular basis. Now, people go out in the sun, they get their suntans, they get all that stuff, and they don't really think about that a lot. But your skin is healing that damage that it's getting from those X-rays on it. But after you get to a certain age, you start to realize that your body can no longer keep up with damage control, and you start to get wrinkled. And that's why people get wrinkled. However, if you stop and consider that you have a canopy, an ice canopy, that is actually protecting you from these rays, then you're not getting the harmful UV radiation damage that you're getting today on a regular basis, which means that with the lifespans they would have had, these people technically would not have gotten old and wrinkled. Because again, the wrinkling is coming from the UV damage and you're not getting that anymore. That kind of blows people's minds sometimes. You're like, wait a second, I would live until my oldest age and die without any wrinkles? I would actually have a, you know, nice, clean-looking face? Yeah, that's what would happen. But you see, that was before the flood. And so there was a lot of things pre-flood that we don't understand, and this ice canopy is really going to have some effects, not just on the UV radiation and blocking out some of the harmful rays, most of the harmful rays that we would normally get, but it's also going to have an effect on the environment, on the atmosphere. And that's where I think it's a good place to stop for right now. We're going to pick up on that next week. We're going to talk about the hyperbaric oxygen in the atmosphere, and we'll get into more details next week. So did any of you have any questions or comments about anything we discussed today before we close? All right, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for your word and allowing for us to be together again this week. We pray that you remove the pride from our hearts, that we can learn the truth of your word and be able to teach others also. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this week, everybody, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word, and we will see you next week.